All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this good night. Thank you for the opportunity to come together again to look into your word. Thank you for the great privilege that we have to have your word, to have your communication to us. Lord, I pray as we look through these truths that will be impressed upon our mind and our thinking. Of just the great treasure that we have in the scriptures and the pages of your book. Pray that you will be glorified this evening. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by turning to Psalm 119, 97 to 104. And as we've been doing in the beginning, we're just going to do a little look through a passage just to get our thinking in order to challenge us in our thinking. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. Give you a minute to turn there. No, maybe not a minute. I'll give you a few seconds to turn there.
What verse?
Starting in verse 97. And just by way of reminder, one of the purposes and goals and going through this particular study is for us to gain confidence in the Word of God, what the Word of God is, what we have, for us to build on our understanding of the riches that we have in the scriptures that has been given to us, and for us to just grow in those areas and be challenged in those areas. You know, as I've been studying through this and going through these things, that's certainly been a challenge to me is do I see the Bible the way that the writers of the Bible see it? Do I see it in that way? Do I see the scriptures the way that Jesus saw the scriptures or sees the scriptures? And so as we go through, you know, I want to keep those things in mind and have it not be you know, overly academic or anything like that. You know, these sections might not lend themselves to that, but as we get into other sections, they'll be a little bit more academic, just because of the nature of the topic. But let's start with just going through this and just thinking through some of the things that the psalmist writes here. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And the word law there, just like in other portions of Psalm 119, he's using it as a broad category. So it's not, he's not specifically just narrowing it down to the Pentateuch or the Torah. It's broad. And he says in an exclamation there, "How I love your law." And when we think of the word love, you know, what do we typically think of? We think of, you know, affection for or delight in. Strong's defines it this way. It says it implies a vehement inclination of the mind or heart toward. So do we have that type of love for the Word of God? And we see how it's evidenced. How is it evidenced according to what the psalmist says here? How is his love for God's law evidenced? And he says, "It is my meditation all the day." I was thinking through the way that he writes that there, and if you think through your daily routine, your life, the things that we tend to love are the things that we tend to think about, right? We tend to think about, you know, kids, spouses, you know, whatever we might love. Unfortunately, probably sometimes it's ourselves, whatever it may be, but it's the things that we think about are the things that we love. And this love that he has for the word is reflected in the reality that it's his meditation all the day. So meditation is he's reflecting upon it. He's going over the truths continually in his mind. It's taking up that hard drive space in his mind. That's what he's thinking about. Reflecting upon it. I think the more that we're in the Word, the more that we're reading, And the more that we're being challenged by what the word says, the more we think about it, the more that it takes up that hard drive space, right? We can only, I know some of you are young still, you have greater capacity. I think when you get older, you got to remove some stuff because you have limited hard drive space. So it's like you got to fill it with the right stuff. It's like, I don't have room for baseball statistics in there anymore. It's just, there's no room. I got to put the right stuff in there. So it's what is we're allocating our mind to, we're focusing on, and that's how he's saying he shows forth his love for God's word. So there's a devotion to it. There is time spent thinking about it, thinking about the truths that are there. And then he makes a couple of other observations here. He says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." And then he answers this. Why does it make the answers? He says, "For they are mine forever." Another way to translate that is they are ever with me. So there, again, that idea that it's in his thinking, that it's something that's concrete, that's permanent, that he can go back to. Because he is acting in accordance with what God has revealed, he has wisdom beyond that of those that are in opposition to him. He further says, "I have insight. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." So he sits under the psalmist here. Many think it's David. We don't know for sure, but the psalmist here is reflecting upon the reality because he meditates on God's word, God's testimonies, God's word, because he meditates on those, because he thinks on those, because that's what he's filling his mind with. He has more insight or wisdom than those that are his teachers, because he's going to the highest source of knowledge, the highest source of wisdom. So he's going directly to what God says in his word. So he has much more wisdom than those that are his teachers, those that don't go to God's word as the primary source. Next, he says, "I perceive more than the aged." That's to have discernment or understanding. And he says, gives the reason here too, why? It's because I have observed your precepts. So he has a greater discernment, understanding, because of the reality that he observes what God's word has to say. That idea of observing is to guard, to protect, and you do that by constantly doing it. So you do what it says. So you're guarding it and protecting it by living it out, by doing what it says. So you're observing it. It's as James would say, it's being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Next, he says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way so that or that I might keep your word." So again, that idea of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, he keeps himself from evil because he is keeping himself according to the word of God. Next, "I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me." Turned aside is departed or moved away from, so he has not moved away from the teaching, and then recognizes that that teaching is from God, right? "You yourself have taught me." So when he studies the Word of God, when he looks into the Word of God, he sees it for what it is, the Word of God. He knows that it is the Word of God that is communicating to him. Next, he says, "How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And we talked about this a little bit last time because the other sections we looked at have similar wording to this, this idea of a desire for spiritual food. Do we have this desire for the spiritual food of the word? When we consider the scriptures, do we see it like that? That which is necessary for our spiritual well-being, that which is nourishing to our soul or sweetness to our soul. Right? It's within the pages of the scriptures that God has given us that he communicates to our soul, our being. He gives us what we need. And then he says, finally, for your precepts, I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. So from God's word, he gains discernment, understanding, perception, and lines his thinking up with God's thinking. So he hates every false way, right? When we line up our thinking with God's thinking, we would hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. So when we line our thinking up with God's thinking, we hate the false ways. We hate those ways that, you know, false teaching that twists what the scriptures say, or, you know, idolatry where God is not honored or glorified as God should be glorified. So again, as we think through this section, just be thinking in your mind, as I've been thinking in my mind, is do I have a love for the scriptures like the psalmist? Do I see what the scriptures contains as God's word to us, and therefore what is necessary for us, necessary for, again, for our soul, our well-being? It's God's communication to us. And that segues us into what we've been talking about. Is we've been talking about, we started through the first section of Revelation and what Revelation is. And just by quick way of reminder, just kind of summarizing it, Revelation is a divine act of a transcendent God in revealing himself and his will to finite, sinful human beings. So that's kind of a summary of what we looked at last time. And again, that idea of God's transcendence is that God, we looked at those passages, that God is way beyond how we can even perceive or think. He is nothing like us. And had God not acted to reveal himself, we could not know him. And again, when we approach this too, we're approaching it from a standpoint that's called presuppositional supernaturalism. So presuppositional means we are grounding ourselves on the premise that what is revealed in the scriptures is true, and we move from there. So the scriptures is revealing the truth to us. We're not grabbing from outside sources. Presuppositional thinking is, whether people want to admit it or not, they all have presuppositional thinking. Some people, their presupposition is the supernatural can't happen. So when they go to the scriptures and they see the supernatural, they're like, well, that can't happen. So that part of scripture is in error. So that's their presupposition. So there's always a presupposition when we go into anything, the way we think of it, the way we approach it. And I say supernaturalism because when we talk about the revelation of God, that's what it is. It's God's supernatural work in communicating to man that which he wants us to have, and providentially working it so that, you know, things that were written thousands of years ago, we can have in our language today in such a way that we can understand it. So God's supernatural work in preservation of scripture. And we'll get into a little bit more into that as we get into canonicity. So we really ended last time, we started with Hebrews chapter 1 and the idea that the writer of Hebrews lays out there. And if you want to turn there, we'll look at that real quick, just as way of reminder. So go to Hebrews chapter 1, because this is the basic framework for how this section that we've been going through is structured. And the writer of Hebrews says this: God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now I'll stop there for now. That's the basic framework for how we've approached this. So the first part of Revelation, we looked at that in many portions in many ways. So we kind of went through the Old Testament and some of the Gospels, because in those portions we see that idea of in many portions in many ways. But once we get to the gospel, we have the living word, Jesus, and he is the full expression of God. So he is the full revelation of God, because he is God in the flesh. And so that's where we left off last time, is looking at that. So I think it's probably your page, might be page 17, the top of the page there starts with, I think it's page 17, 14. All right, mine's numbered significantly different, apparently. Yeah, so on the top of page 14, we have Matthew 11:27, and we'll do like we did last time. We're going to look at a couple of these verses and we'll make some observations. And as we hit the incarnation here, we're not going to go into great depth on it, because the point is just to show the framework of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. And then it is Jesus that appointed the apostles, and the apostles are the one that wrote the New Testament. So he's the ultimate revelation. Those that write the New Testament are eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, or closely associated with an eyewitness, and they're appointed by Christ to write the words of the New Testament, because he is God's revelation, God's final revelation. Somebody want to read Matthew 11:27? Go ahead, Derek.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me directly.
That's good. So what do we have for an observation there? Generally we're speaking about in the incarnation, so that's the idea of God taking on flesh, becoming human. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. And again, we're not going to develop that here. Lord willing, we'll have a Christology class where we'll go into depth on that. But for our purposes, we're just looking at it for the purpose of revelation. So what do we see there? In Matthew 11:27. What does the Son do? Reveals the Father. So the Son reveals God. John 1:18, somebody want to read that? All right, so what does that say about Jesus? I've heard it where it says he has explained him. I've heard that explained as he has exegeted him, like he has fully shown who he is. So when we see Christ in the pages of Scripture, we see God, right? Because he is revealing who God is, because he is God. Right, and there's a couple more there. Maybe we'll hit one more. Will somebody want to read John 14:9-10? We'll look at that one.
Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works."
So I think Very clear there, but what's he saying? What does Jesus do? Yeah, he speaks what the Father has given him to say. He reveals the Father. Jesus says, "Have you been with me so long and you don't know?" Because he can see Jesus, he can see him living, he can see what he has to say, he can see that the works that he does, so he can see who God is. So when I'm saying that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, that's what we're thinking about. But like I said, we're not going to develop that much. I just thought that was necessary to put in here as you go through Revelation, because we have the Word of God that tells us about the living Word of God. So, you know, it's hard to just gloss over this if you're going through what Revelation is, because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. So there's a couple more there that you could look on at your own time. Colossians, that passage in Colossians, it talks about the absolute just preeminence of Christ in everything. And that, I love how Paul words it there. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him." And that him is Christ. So it was God's pleasure that all the fullness dwell in Christ, or the fullness of deity. So next we have the revelation as we get into the age of the apostles. And I think if we look at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, that's gives us quite a bit of explanation there, just in a short phrase. Somebody want to read Hebrews 2, 3, and 4?
How can it say that he neglected the great salvation after it was at first spoken to the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
Yeah, I think that passage is great, in that it gives us kind of a snapshot of the prophet, the process, right? It was first spoken through the Lord, and then confirmed by those who heard, those who were eyewitnesses, and God worked through them in such a way that they did only those things that God can do to authenticate the message that they were bringing forth from God. And when I say doing things that only God can do, you know, that's healing the sick, you know, raising the dead, those type of things. Only God can do those things, and the apostles were able to do those things. Yeah, Derek.
I think it's just incredible. It shows the purposes of God's revelation, signs and wonders, authenticating the message of salvation and the purpose of the ministry, whereas today all the chaos out there is this for their own selfish things. I never really noticed that before.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's also why I thought it was important to focus in on the reality that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God, and that what he had to say and what he passed on to the apostles, we have what God wants us to have. And we'll develop that a little bit more when we get into canonicity, the idea that the scriptures are closed, because it's only God who can open them and God can close them, because it's his writing, it's his word. And so we have a closed canon because God has stopped revealing himself through apostles. Right? The apostles, there's no apostles alive today. Nobody meets the criteria that's put forward in the book of Acts. Anybody that claims to be an apostle today, they don't meet the criteria that they had in the book of Acts, which is, you know, they had to have seen Jesus, they had to have been with Jesus, you know, been under his teaching, and I think seen him post-resurrection. So there's nobody alive that meets the criteria. We could look at a few more there, but just the general point of this section is just how revelation has developed throughout the scriptures, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is developing. God used to do it in all kinds of different ways. We looked at that in the Old Testament. And when we get into the New Testament, it's through Christ and those that Christ has appointed to be those that pen the scriptures. So Colossians 4:16, somebody want to read that? Yeah, so what practice do we see in the early church in reference to letters from Paul? Yeah. And it's because they had an understanding of what Paul was writing. They knew who Paul was. They saw the things that Paul did, and they knew that Paul was communicating to them from God. And it's an interesting thing, too, just kind of back up a little bit, that I've thought about the reality that when the Pharisees challenged Jesus about any teaching, they never questioned the source of the teaching, right? Jesus would go back to the Old Testament. The Pharisees had no problem with that. They understood that that was God's word. So they didn't challenge him on the source of what he was teaching. They just challenged him on the general teaching or a tradition that they had added to it. But generally speaking, the source wasn't an issue when you get into the New Testament of the Old Testament being God's word. And a lot of what we'll go through when we get into canonicity is going to focus on the New Testament, because that's the big battleground, really. And there's more information on it, whereas the Old Testament, for the most part, was settled, quite a long time ago for most of Judaism and Christendom. All right, another one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Also constantly thank God, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you, who believe.
Yeah, so when they receive the word, how do they receive it? Yeah. Yeah, with an understanding that they were receiving God's communication to them. So they received it as the word of God. So when Paul spoke to them, they weren't receiving it as the word of men, they were receiving it as the word of God. And there's a couple more passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that kind of hit on the same thing. And we'll develop this a little bit more as we go into canonicity. If you look there, I have a summary from B.B. Warfield, and it's in reference to Revelation. His book on the authority and inspiration of Scripture was a really good read, because that was the battle that he was entrenched in at that time. So he put a lot of time into it, and a lot of how we look at inspiration of the Scriptures, he dealt with, and he dealt with some of the terminology that we'd use today. But this is his kind of summary of how Revelation has worked throughout the Scriptures. He has a category that he calls external, and it's that would be miracles. So you see God's revelation of himself in miracles, and we looked at that, how the writer of Hebrews breaks it down, right? There's many portions, many ways. So God did miraculous things. He revealed himself through those. Another category is internal, and that's visions, dreams, and that's a lot of the prophecy that we see. And then the last one is a category that he calls concursive, and we're going to develop this when we get into inspiration quite a bit more. But his definition of this from his book, he says, may be meant that form of revelation illustrated in an inspired psalm or epistle or history, to which no human activity, not even the control of the will, is superseded by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works with and through them in such a manner as to communicate to the product, produce qualities distinctly superhuman. So basically his point there is that this concursive action is God, as Peter would say, they're being moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit moving them, but using their own vocab, experience, understanding. When you read Paul in the New Testament and then you read Peter, you can tell you're reading a different author. You know, they just don't write the same. When you read Luke, it reads very different than when you're reading Paul. Right? You can go to the book of James and it doesn't sound like, you know, Paul or Matthew. So they each have their own writing style. And we'll look at that when we get into inspiration, that there's certain words and phrases that each of the New Testament writers use that is unique to them. And it's because of this concursive action of the Holy Spirit. So it's using the unique qualities that God providentially brought about in their lives through various experiences and things that happened, and they pen the very words of God. So next, let's look at the extent of the revelation. So how far does revelation go? What's the extent of it? So that's what I mean by that. So has God revealed all there is to reveal? And I think that we could easily answer that, right? He has not revealed all that could be revealed. So Deuteronomy 29:29, somebody want to read that, or somebody know that? Yeah, so there's things that God has not revealed to us, things that are not necessary for us to know. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, we want to say what God said, and we want to say, you know, no more than that and no less than that. You know, sometimes it's easy to get off into speculations about different things, but we want to say what God says. We don't want to, you know, add or subtract to that. We just want to say what He has to say. Yep. Yeah, there's certainly times where that's the answer to that wall of worship question. It's because God has not chosen to reveal it to us. He's given us what we need. And so the other side of that, if you look at 2 Peter 1:3, what has God revealed to us? Somebody want to read 2 Peter 1:3? Yeah. So He hasn't given us everything. There's things that He has not revealed. But He has revealed to us, and He has given to us that which pertains to life and godliness. So the Scriptures, God's revelation is sufficient for what we need for life and godliness. And I also have a Micah 6:8 there. Does anybody know that one? Probably some of you know that. What has He revealed to us in Micah 6:8?
It's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your
God? Yeah. Yeah, so He's given us what we need for facing life to live in a godly way. So this section, we could potentially develop this more, but I think that's sufficient, right? So we're saying that God's revelation through the Scriptures, God's revealing of Himself, His revealing of His will, His character. He has given us the language. He has given us the truths. He's given us those things that He wants us to know. And there's a freeing aspect to that, I think, as well, is that's all that we're responsible for. Right? We're only responsible for what God has given us to know. Right. We're not responsible for what we're going to do next Wednesday or whatever it is. That's in the Lord's hands, but we're responsible for how we live today and what we do today. So I think there's a great freeing aspect in the reality that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, right? Because that's all we're held accountable to. There's things that we can't know that we can try to search out. We can try to exercise wisdom, but ultimately we can't know. But as long as we've lived in accordance with God's revealed word, then there's no fear there. The next section is the progressive nature of divine revelation. And we looked at this a little bit in Sunday school. as we kind of walk through some of the, we were going through some of the covenants, and we can see the, we could see the amount of information that Abraham was given and what we would have as developed, say, in like the, you could pick like the book of Romans. You know, there's a huge spread in the amount of information and what Abraham was accountable to obey and what we are accountable to obey today. So God's revelation has a progressive nature. And as we were going through the early part of the book of Ephesians, you could see that as well, right? Paul is a minister of the mystery that's now revealed, right? That was hidden before. So revelation is progressive in that Paul in Ephesians is talking about those things that previously were not revealed, that are now being revealed. So when we talk about progressive revelation, that's how I'm viewing it, is it's that process of God revealing himself through time. And so early on, you have the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's what they had. That's what they lived by. That was the law that they had. And then later on, God opens up the canon again, right? Because it's closed at those five books. Deuteronomy says it's don't add to this, but then God's the one that can. So God opens it up, and then you have works of history, you have works of the prophets, you have, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, you have all those things that God is adding into it. So through time, more information is given, and we are accountable and responsible for that information that God has given us, but not beyond that. So we can look at a few passages. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 2:7? So it's God is revealing that which is hidden, which was previously hidden, and he is now revealing it. And there's also from Ephesians there that I just mentioned. And I think it's worth reading the two from, well, we can read the, somebody want to read Romans 16:25-26, because that hits upon some of the truths there. Yeah, that's Paul unloads in that sentence, and there's a lot going on there. But, you know, basically summing it up is that, you know, now God is revealing himself, and he's revealing that which was hidden. And, you know, that's specifically in a lot of these passages that has to do with the church. And then we'll look at one more, Hebrews 10:1. Somebody want to read that? You can read Hebrews 8:4, you know, on your own time there. It kind of hits upon the same thing as Hebrews 10:1. Somebody got Hebrews 10:1?
For sinful law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near.
Okay, and the point that I want to cue in on that is that the writer of Hebrews is referring back to the law, and he says the laws are only a shadow of the good things to come. So the law is pointing to Christ. So when we get to the New Testament, we get to Jesus, we see the fulfillment of the law. The law was just shadows, and by shadows, it, you know, it means like not the full picture. You can't see the full picture. You're just seeing the outline. But when you get to the New Testament and you see Christ, you see the full picture. So, you know, that again, that idea of progressive revelation, we see when we look at the sacrificial system, we see, you know, pictures that point to Christ, the pictures that point to the importance of sacrifice. You know, we see why you know, John can say in the beginning of his ministry, behold the Lamb of God, because he has an idea of those pictures in the Old Testament that point to Christ. So that's all, just all those passages are just to point out that, you know, scripture is progressive, right? The information that Adam had in the garden, you know, then you have what was given to him, then it's added to when you get to Noah. There's more information given to Noah, and then you get more given to Abraham, and then you even get more given to, you know, Jacob. So God revealed himself, and that revelation builds as he communicates and as he reveals himself and as he adds more books to the scriptures. So anybody have any questions on that? Hopefully that's clear enough, that just to have in our thinking that revelation from beginning to end, it expands. And each person is responsible for what God has given them to live by, right? We talked about that in Sunday school, right? Abraham, you know, what was Abraham's basic rules to live by? Basically, go to the land that I show you. And he went, and then after that, after the covenant's ratified, then he says, now circumcise your son. You know, so there's you know, there's more communication in there, likely. We just don't have it. But, you know, it's limited compared to what we have in the full scriptures today. All right, and then one more thing, and this section here will be developed a little bit more when we hit canonicity, where we're going to talk about the finality of Revelation, and we'll talk about the closed canon when we get there, and we'll just look at a couple of these passages, and then we'll move on a little bit here. So by the finality of Revelation, it's what I was mentioning earlier, that the idea of a closed canon, right? That God has revealed himself, and that God has revealed himself at different times. He's done it in different ways, as the writer of Hebrews says. And now in these last days, it's in his son. And then those that his son has appointed to pen scriptures. So that's what I mean by the finality of Revelation, right? There's no other word. We don't need to seek another word because God has spoken. Somebody want to read Matthew 5, 17 to 19?
Do not think that I am come to abolish all the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
All right, what can we observe about the word of God there? What do we see? What does he say about the word of God? Yeah, it's complete. What else do we see there?
Change.
No, it's unchanging.
Authoritative.
Yep, authoritative. What else? Yep, it's all going to be fulfilled. Yeah.
True.
Yep, it's all in there. You will notice as we go through that we're going to hit on the same verses a bunch of times, because a lot of the verses are just loaded with this, with the truths, but we're just focused on aspects. But yeah, as far as the revelation goes there, we see that it's going to be completely fulfilled. Nothing's going to be left out. Doesn't need to be supplemented.
Also tells it not to change.
Yeah, not to change it, yep. Yeah, because it's God's revelation. It's his word. He is the author, so he's the one that dictates what it says. And that's why when you study the scriptures, the best interpreter of scriptures is scriptures itself. Right? You want to, if you are at a passage that's difficult to work through, you find a passage that deals with the same topic that has more clarity, right? Because that's the best way to work through those. If you can't work, if you're having trouble within the context of working it out and using good hermeneutical practices, then you use the analogy of scripture and you say, all right, what's the scripture say about this same topic elsewhere? Because that's the best interpreter of scripture, the scripture itself. You want to use what the scriptures has to say elsewhere about the same topic when there's a difficult portion. And that's where a lot of people go off the rails there. They'll use external things to interpret scripture or other things. And, you know, that's when you definitely jump the rails there. And it's not good hermeneutics at that point in time. That's reading into the text. We don't necessarily need to read the one in Galatians, but I think we're familiar with that, right? That if there's any other gospel, then if somebody preaches in any other gospel, Paul says if it's even him or an angel, then they are to be accursed, right? So you're not to add to that. And it's that idea of that it's the final word, right? That it's the gospel message. It's the final word. You're not going to add to it. You're not going to take away from it. You don't distort it or change it or add anything to it. And Paul develops throughout the book of Galatians there that argument for the purity of the gospel and not adding anything to it. It's not Christ plus anything else. It's Jesus alone. All right, let's look at, somebody want to read Ephesians 2:20? All right, so again, the idea here is that Jesus has appointed those that were going to bring forth the message. And so what we have, the truth that we have, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. So we have that foundation built. We have that truth revealed. God has given it to us, and we don't need anything further revealed. And then I guess we can, somebody want to read Jude chapter 3? We'll skip down a few and read Jude chapter 3. Yes, yep. Yeah, Jude verse 3, yep. Anybody got that? Jude 3.
Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints.
Okay, and what kind of faith was it there? What does he say? Yes, the once for all delivered. So there's that idea of finality, right? It is the faith, it is the gospel, it is the message that was delivered, and it doesn't need to be added to because it's the final, the once for all delivered. And then let's look at Revelation 28 or 22, 18 and 19. Somebody want to read that? 22:18 and 19.
Yeah. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
Okay, so what's God's viewpoint on adding or subtracting from Revelation?
I wouldn't do it.
yeah, exactly. Yeah. So he expresses his viewpoint there. Don't add or subtract from the scriptures. So So the idea here is, as we're building through this idea of revelation, God revealing himself to us through his word, you know, we looked at the extent of what it is, right? It's he revealed to us what we need, what is sufficient for our life and godliness, and we'll look at that when we get into the topic of sufficiency. So it's what we need for living, and going back to the psalm we started with, it's what we need for our soul, our very being. That's what God has given us. It's progressive in nature, so when we read through the scriptures, we see how God has revealed himself throughout the scriptures. He has given more information. And then we see that there's a finality to that particular revelation, that it doesn't get added to or taken away from. And now the next section here is, I'm sure that we could come up with more as we think through this section, but I think this is an important section to look through, is it's the why. Why did God reveal himself? And we have statements in the scripture that tells us why God has revealed himself. And the first one we have there is so that we might know him. Somebody want to read 1 John 5:20? So God has revealed himself in the pages of scripture so that we might know him. John 17:3 says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So God has revealed himself to us in the pages of scripture so that we might know him. So going back to where we started from, it's when we think through revelation, we're talking about the transcendent God, the God that is nothing like us, who is sovereign, creator, holy, right? When he compares the nations, he says the nations are like a drop in the bucket or dust on the scales, right? They're nothing. It's God's revelation of himself to us so that we might know him, and so that we might have eternal life. Next we have, so that we might believe in him. Somebody want to read John 20:30-31?
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Yeah, so what has been written, you know, specifically John gives us his theme there in his gospel. It's the theme so that we might know him. He has written down what we need to know about who Jesus is. Yeah, because of what we've been going through in morning services, we've been going through Luke, right? It's you have to make a decision about Jesus. You have to do something with Jesus, right? You have to settle out of court, right? As we've been talking about. So he has written what we need to know about who Jesus is so that we might believe in him. Next, so we might know him, we have eternal life. These things I have written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he has written what he has written in the pages of scripture so that we may know that we have eternal life. So it's within the pages of God's word that we learn who Jesus is, we learn who God is, we learn about God's plan for salvation, we learn about the necessity of salvation. We also have in Psalm 19:9. Somebody want to read that? Yep. So why is he giving us the word? What's he say there? so that we might not sin against him. So we have the word of God so that we might not sin against him. And as we develop through the thinking through these things, and the scriptures are all sufficient, and God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and God's word is authoritative and it's his communication to us, and then we have a verse like this. Where he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. So we have what we need to not sin against God within the pages of scripture and the Holy Spirit working within us. So we have what we need. Next, we have the revelation is so that we might have guidance. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what he says in Psalm 119. So that we might have guidance. Somebody want to read Luke 1, 1 to 4? Luke 1, 1 to 4.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to file account for the things that have been built among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know certainty about the things you have been taught.
Yep. So what do the scriptures do for us? According to what Luke writes there?
Certainty.
Yeah, give us certainty, right? Luke was one that was a compiler of information. He gathered truth, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, compiled it down to write to Theophilus. So from Luke, we have that we might come to know the exact truth. That's what Luke is writing. Next, we have so that we might worship him. He gives us directions on how to worship. God alone is the one that can give us directives on how he is to be worshiped. I think sometimes in modern evangelicalism, we think that we can make our own parameters, but God makes those parameters. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's view on worship, whatever we're doing, even those mundane tasks that he's given us in life, the things that we must do, we can do those to the glory of God. So, you know, whatever it may be, even if you have to, you know, clean the bathroom or whatever it might be, it's right. It's a task that God has given us that he's put before us, and we can do it to his glory. And then the last one is just so we might be saved. And I just grabbed Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So I think there's probably many more that we could come up with. I just jotted down some that I could think of right off. So God's revelation, the reason that God has revealed himself to us, ultimately we know is for his own glory, but also so that we might know him. So that we might come to believe in him, so that we might know eternal life, so that we might not sin against him, so that we might have guidance, so we might know the exact truth, so we might worship him, so we might be saved. Sure, you can, anybody think of any other exact statements like that where it gives that purpose for his revelation? Ultimately, God has revealed himself to us to glorify himself, but because of a love for us, he has revealed who he is. He has revealed his great plan of salvation. He has revealed how we might not sin against him, how we might worship him. When we think through things like these, truths like these, I think it helps us in developing and thinking through how the psalmist can say that the word is sweet like honey, right? That which we need is the word that nourishes us, because it provides so much of what we need. That's why Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fully pointing out the importance of God's revelation of himself to us. And then the next section here is just, we'll look at a few characteristics of God's divine revelation. So by this I mean God, as he reveals himself in his word, what is revealed in his word is going to be a reflection of his character, of who he is. And we'll develop this a little bit more when we get into canonicity, but I think we can hit a few main points here just for the evening as we talk about revelation. Somebody want to read Numbers 23:19?
Nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Yep. Anybody know who actually said that? Not a very good prophet.
Balaam.
Yeah, Balaam. Balaam was in a place where he could not say anything other than what God wanted him to say, and those are the words that came out. Right? He could not say. He could not curse Israel. He could not do what they were trying to get him to do. And he brings forth those truths about God. So the scriptures are going to reflect the author. So God, throughout the scriptures, though he records lies factually, what he presents is truth. He presents himself truly. It's not mixed with mingles or lies. There's no inconsistencies, right? God does not change. You know, sometimes I think when we read from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you might get the idea that God changes. God does not change. His perfection always remains the same. How he deals with man based on his revelation changes at times, but not his character, but how he deals with man does. And you can see that in the progressive nature of revelation, that what God gave to, you know, Adam for truth, and what he gave to Noah for truth. And as you go through that changes and that grows, but his character does not change. God's view of sin in the garden is his same view of sin today, right? God's view of, you know, pick any sinful action or idolatry or anything, his view of that is the same today. It has not changed, so God does not change. Proverbs 30, verse 5, somebody want to read that? 1 Samuel 5:29 says basically the same thing that we just looked at. You can look at that on your own. And 2 Samuel says basically the same thing, talking about the truthfulness of God. So Proverbs 30, verse 5. Yeah, LSB says every word of God proves true. You know, it's tested, it's true. It's out there for examination. God puts it out there for us to look at, to study, to examine, and it all proves true. Psalm 12:6. Somebody want to read that? Yes, so what do we learn about God's words there? Yeah, pure. Right, so no imperfection or uncleanness. I don't know the process of purifying silver, but I think seven times is overkill. But I think that's the point there. Does anybody know? I don't know how many times you would typically purify it. I don't know. I didn't think to look that up, but I think it's you don't do it that many times typically. I don't know how many times they purify it to get 10.999, but it's not seven. We had looked at last time Psalm 19, 7 to 12, as that's kind of our framework for Revelation, right? Psalm 19 starts off with general revelation. It talks about God revealing himself in nature. Then it goes into special revelation. So in there, we see just the perfections of the Word of God and how essential it is for living life. Somebody want to read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18.
So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us.
Yeah, I love the expounding of that in Hebrews chapter 6. So God makes a promise, and it's by two unchangeable things. His promise, his character, and it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the promise will be carried forth because God cannot lie and he cannot break a promise. So again, all this to say, when we read the scriptures, when we read God's word is going to reflect the author. And the author is true, says what is true, what is pure, what is needful. It's not mixed and mingled with lies. It gives us what we need. So there's a purity to God's divine revelation because it reflects his character. And I think you can see that so much when you read through the Psalms, right? There's just a beauty to how the Psalms flow and just the ornate language there. And I've often recalled, I don't remember who I heard say it, but they said that the Book of Psalms should be the natural emotional and expression of a believer, because there's so much in there that reflects upon just the beauty of who God is, the beauty of all that God has done. But it doesn't just, you know, doesn't just end there, right? You can see throughout the Psalms that, you know, I like Psalm 73 in that you see the psalmist starts with the struggle that they're going through. They see the prospering of the wicked, and they start to lose focus on who God is. And it says that they go to God's sanctuary, and they get grounded again in truth when they remember who God is. And they remember that no sin goes unpunished, that God is judge, that God is in control, that he is sovereign. All right, and the last one we'll look at here when we look at this idea of revelation is the longevity of it. And we've kind of already touched on this a little bit, but and we already looked at those. We'll look at the Isaiah passage, but we already looked at some of the other ones. We'll look at the one in Isaiah 46 to 8. Somebody want to read that? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8.
Says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the
flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
All right, so what's that tell us about God's word? When God speaks, it stands. When God makes a promise, it comes to pass. When God says something will come about, it comes about. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Right? When God speaks, things get accomplished because his word stands. We already looked at the one in Matthew. Actually, did we look at that one? Or did we look at right before that? Yeah, we'll read that one. Somebody want to read Matthew 5, 17, and 19? We did? Okay. I tried to look back, but I couldn't find it. Yeah, so it... Yep. Yeah, so no part of it passes away. In Matthew 25, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In John 10:31, he says, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." So they do not pass away. They cannot be broken. They can't be thwarted or altered or changed. And then in 1 Peter, there, 1 Peter is actually referring back to that passage in Isaiah. He's just hitting upon that again. So again, the point of going through all these pieces of what we have in God's word is to develop in our thinking and reflect upon just the richness that we have in God's word. So it's, you know, I think it's important to remember what it actually is, that it's actually God's revelation to us of himself. It is God's communication to us. You know, I think at times you hear people say, well, you know, the scriptures aren't relative or relevant. Relevant's the right word, not relative. Relevant. Or we have to make the scriptures relevant. But when we understand what the scriptures are, there's no communication that is more relevant, right? Because it is God's communication. So by the very definition of it being God's communication to us, there is no more relevant word. There's no word that comes with more authority or more surety than God's word. And that's what, and we'll look at it as we go through. But that's what Peter says about the word, right? He says that it's a more sure word. So Peter, in referencing the Mount of Transfiguration, he's up there on the mountain. He sees Jesus transformed into light. Moses and Elijah are there. So you know, an emotional experience to be sure, and you know, literally a mountaintop experience. Like, right? I mean, that might be where that idiom comes from. I don't know. It's a mountaintop experience. And Peter, reflecting upon that, he reflects upon the word, and he says that we have a more sure word because it's not something that's experiential. It's not something that our emotions get in the way. It's not something we have to try to, like, how do we translate or understand what just happened on the mountain here? Because Peter doesn't deal with it correctly. It's like, oh, let's make altars for everybody, you know, which isn't interpreting the situation correctly. But what we have in God's revelation to us is a more sure word than any experience, because we can go back to it. We can read it again. We don't have to, you know, have it committed to memory. We're not going over an experience again and again in our head. We're going over actual words and actual communication. So what we have from God is that more sure word than any of those experiences. You know, I think sometimes that, you know, you might encounter people that say something along the lines, well, if I was, you know, if I saw Jesus do this, or if I was with Jesus, I would believe. But the reality is we have the more sure word, right? And that's what's said with the rich man and Lazarus as well, that he says, oh, send somebody back from the dead to preach to my brothers. And what's the response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, right? It's that more sure word. So that's what we have in this revelation of God to us, is we have that more sure word. It's that word that we can go back to, that we can, as the psalmist says, that we can meditate upon, that we can think about, that we can, as he says, love, right? It's, do we have an affection for the word of God because it is God's communication to us, because it is his revelation of himself, because it's all those various so that's that we looked at. He's given us such a rich wealth of, I don't want to call it information, but it's a rich wealth of who he is. He has revealed himself to us in his word. At the end there, I have a couple of false views, and a lot of these false views will develop a little bit more as we go through other topics. And I kind of just hit upon one of those, that idea of experientialism or experiential experience, so that becomes the key point of revelation. And you can see that's kind of rampant in world religions. They're all seeking experiences or emotional highs, or you even hear people say, well, I read the Bible, but I wanted something more. No, there's nothing, there is no more. We have God's revelation, so there's no more to seek. So that's kind of a false view of revelation, that seeking of an experience. The other one there is a dialectical, which is the scriptures are not divine revelation to man about himself, but are a means used for revelation. The scriptures become the word of God. So that's another false view. And we'll develop that more as we get into inspiration, because that's really where that false teaching is kind of anchored in what inspiration is. And that's just saying that, you know, the scriptures are not God's word. It contains God's word. And depending on how you read through it and what it does in your thinking, it's a little bit on the experiential side, but not entirely. And then there's a third one that comes up commonly, which is awareness, which is the scriptures are God's revealing himself, are that probably should say are not God revealing himself, but are a means of revealing self and information about the world in a new way. So it's not God revealing himself to man. It's painting basically a framework of understanding. So it's kind of like a twisting of like a worldview, in that it's the scriptures, understanding of scriptures should be how we look at the world, right? Because it's God's perspective, it's God's thinking. It should be how we review the world, review the world around us, how we view truth, where truth comes from, all of those things. So the idea here is that this is just a means of doing that among many, rather than the only. So, and some of those will develop a little bit more in inspiration when we get there. So anybody have any thoughts or questions? I know there's quite a bit there, but I think it's all good truths to focus on, to understand what we have from God, that we have our own copy, which is fairly new to history, to have your own copy of the scriptures. Fairly new. And the fact that we have all the tools that we have, we live in a great time, full of blessing from God. All right, if nobody has any questions or anything, next time we'll start the topic of canonicity. Canonicity is basically just talking about what standard, or what's the standard for how we know what should be in the Bible. And we'll go through those definitions next time, but nobody have any thoughts or questions or anything like that?
I think it's interesting that to think about how God chose to reveal himself, that it was in something that every generation could access.
Yep.
Like it was only verbal, if it was only experiential, that would not have been the case.
No, and I love the fact that you can have a book of scripture that was written by Moses in roughly, what was it, like 1445, that can still speak to us today. You know, because it's God's word, so it can still affect us today. It can still move us in our thinking and how we perceive things, even though it was written so long ago, because it has those characteristics of its author, right? It is a living word produced by the God of all life. All right, well, if nobody has anything else, I'll pray and we'll end there. Father, we thank you for just the time to think on the rich blessing that we have in your revelation to us, the Bible, your word. We thank you that in it we can know who you are. We thank you that in it we can know the truth about ourselves, our sinfulness, and that in it, in the pages, we can see our desperate need for Christ. We thank you for the richness of what you have given us in your word, and I pray that as we think on these things, that we would, as a people, grow to love your word, to desire your word, that we would have the perspective that we've been reading about in the Psalms, that it's something that we desire, that we hunger after, that in a true sense that we can't get enough of, Lord. I pray that would be true of us, that we would be people that would hang on your every word, as it were. Pray that you would give us safety as we travel from here, and we thank you for this night. In Jesus' name, amen.